You're listening to the North Canton Chapel podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
God has done something, and what he's done changes everything. So not too long ago, the driving question, I think, facing the church in the West was, is Christianity right? Like, is it accurate? And so what we got was like resources and conferences and sermon series, all trying to answer the question like, well, is this accurate? Is it right? And the muscle of the church moved toward what we would call apologetics, answering questions to help fill in the gaps of the skeptics. Here are ways to defend your faith. Here's ways to intelligently argue for X, Y, Z. Is Christianity right? And not that that has totally gone away, but I don't think that that's the dominant question facing the church in our context today. I think the dominant question facing the church is not just, is this right, but is this good? Does any of this even matter? Like, we get church and we get it's quaint and it's a good thing, but like, how do 66 books written 2,000 years ago by a bunch of dead guys on the other side of the world impact my life? What does a crucified Jewish Messiah, carpenter, I guess, wasn't he? What does that have to do with my life actually today? How does this connect to this? Proving Christianity's rightness without demonstrating its goodness ultimately leads to its irrelevance. And so we're seeing a rising generation distancing themselves from the church, not because they're unwilling to engage Christianity's truth claims, but because they're unable to see its connection. The task facing the church today is not just to prove Christianity's rightness, but also to demonstrate its goodness. I don't know if you believe that or not. I don't know what you think about everything I just said for the last minute and a half. I think some people may still be over here, and that's fine, but let me speak very personally so you know what I mean. I have very little use for a sentimental faith, for a quaint faith, for a cute faith. I need a faith that helps me love my neighbor genuinely. I need a faith that helps make sense when the rock pile falls in my life. I need a faith that grounds me in good things and speaks to the deep things in my soul, and I'm willing to bet you want the same thing, which is very good news because that's the kind of faith that God wants to give you and wants you to have. Well, that's heavy. I thought we were going to have a joke or a story or something. Well, this morning marks kind of the beginning of this new series where we're going to be going this fall called Certainty in the Psalms. You saw it in that little bumper video, which, by the way, just serves the purpose of allowing me to get my thoughts together and get up here on the stage without doing anything awkward. That's why we do those. Just joking. Here's the idea behind certainty in the Psalms. You and I were created for a kind of certainty that the world can neither give us nor upset in us. But the trouble is, so often we are without that certainty, and what certainty we have is so often upset. Real, actual, abiding certainty lies in a restored relationship with God's anointed King. That's what Psalms is all about, and that's where we're heading. And so before we get to our text today, which is going to be in Psalm 2, by the way, later it'll show up on the screen, and you can follow along. If you've got a hard copy, you can go ahead and turn there and put like a little finger in there. If you got it on your phone, flip there. Before we get to the text, a few points of introduction. Whenever we start a new series, I think this is kind of helpful just to sort of get us in the ballpark. How are we going to go after certainty in the Psalms? This is 11 weeks. Right now, up until Advent. Can you believe I just said Advent? Like Christmas? What in the world? 11 weeks. We're going to insist that the book of Psalms is four things. And so for you note takers, here you go. You're going to like this because these words all start like with the same letter. I had a lot of fun. First thing we're going to insist that the Psalms are intentionally public. Intentionally public. One of the greatest mistakes that we can make about prayer is to believe that prayer is a private thing. There are times for solitary prayer, but the Psalms are not that. The Psalms are not a private retreat. They are a public reminder. We don't go to the Psalms to escape reality, blissfully retreating into a private fantasy land. We go to the Psalms to be reminded of what our shared reality of God's people actually is, the real world, what God has done, what he is doing, and what he will do, and to learn how to be responsible to that action. The Psalms are intentionally public. Second thing we're going to insist, the Psalms are incredibly present. By present, I mean that the portrait of life that we see in the Psalms arises from thoughtful, emotional experience with real life, not some disconnected imaginary one. I could tell you what I mean, but I'd rather show you. Take a look at these pictures that are going to show up on the screen. Incredibly present. This is the world of the Psalms. The Psalms don't come down to us like the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. They come up around us like the pictures and newsfeed that surround our lives. This is what the Psalms feels like. Right now, you are having a reaction to these images, and some of you are trying to hide your reaction because you are aware that you are in a public place. You're having a reaction because you are an actual person living in the actual world. The Psalms are real and gritty and good and valuable. And so we enter into them as people living in a very present world who feel very present emotions. The Psalms are incredibly present. From that, third thing we're going to say, we're going to insist that the Psalms are inherently political. I did not say partisan. I said political. But still, you might be surprised to hear me say that, so let me tell you what I mean. Politics, the word, actually the word, politics, has to do with the city and its people, where we live and what we do. How to be responsible for the world around us and not bury our head in the sand like the ostrich. The Psalms lives at the intersection of our identity as children of God and our responsibility as citizens of earth. It can certainly be dangerous to mix politics and religion, can't it? It can be a little combustible when you put them in the same jar and shake it up, but nevertheless, God insists that we mix them. We are not permitted to suspend our faith before entering the voting booth. Neither are we permitted to hit pause on our social convictions when we pull into the church parking lot. The book of Psalms is God refusing us the opportunity to imagine any notion of sacred over here and secular over here. That doesn't work. That's not God's picture of reality. Fourth thing we're going to insist, that the Psalms are intensely practical. I told you you'd like this list. Look at all that, like the I and the P and the I and the P. See it? Intensely practical. For me as a pastor, a few things are more heartbreaking to me than the notion that prayer is nice but not necessary. Like, yes, there's prayer over here, and we should probably do that. We should give God his due. We should acknowledge his, you know, gesture of his godness. But the real work is over here, right? And I hear variations of that sentiment all the time. And it's one of the most heartbreaking things because it tells me that we understand neither prayer nor work. One of my favorite pastors and thinkers, Eugene Peterson, puts it like this. And by the way, he wrote this in 1987. We don't need a new movement to save America. We don't need a new campaign, a new consciousness raising, a new program, new legislation, new politics, or a new reformation. The people who meet in worship and offer themselves and acts of prayer are doing what needs to be done. Their acts of prayer, though, are not restricted, this is important, to what they do on their knees or in worship. Some are highly visible in political movements, while others work obscurely in unnoticed and unlikely places. But these people, and I hope you would be among this number with me, These people have recognized the deep, embracing, reforming, revolutionizing character of prayer. It is the essential work in shaping a society and informing the soul. And I need to be honest, I don't know if you buy that. I think what many Christians have bought into is the idea that prayer precedes the work, prayer follows the work, but prayer is not the essential work, is it? Psalms, though, gives us a picture of God, not God at the margins, not God on the weekends, but God at the center, first and last. And throughout this series, we're going to insist that Psalms and prayer is intensely practical. So let's get to it. Psalm chapter 2. Gosh, I love this one. Breaks up into four parts, four scenes. And so we're going to take each scene one at a time. Here's scene one. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." It's so striking to me that this psalm begins with a question. Did you catch it? Why? Why? And he asks the same question twice to really get his point across. He says, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Just a little context for you. For psalms, there are 150 psalms, 150 of them. Think about them like this patchwork quilt of prayer, all sewn together to teach us how to pray. Of the 150 psalms, eight of them begin with a question. Of those eight, five begin with the same question, this question, why? It's the most powerful question you could ask, most vulnerable. Why begins with an observation. It says, I'm seeing something, something's happening, but then why moves to reflection. What I'm seeing in my world creates confusion in me. This isn't right. And then why personally reaches out searching, saying, help me make sense of what I'm seeing. This is bonkers. Why is discontent? Why looks around and goes, really, this? And then why demands a reason, a purpose. You only ask why, though, when you're asking someone who you're confident will give you an answer that satisfies you. So what's he asking? Zooming out and taking a macro, wide-angle view of the world, the crux of his question lands on two words, rage and plot. What do these words mean? Rage, not a complicated word in Hebrew. It means to behave with violent restlessness. There is a violent restlessness in the movement of the peoples of the earth led by their kings. And he sees a churning that shouldn't be. And so he says, why? He pushes further into the second phrase, plotting. Plotting, this is restlessness is given a voice. It means vocalized rebellion. Elsewhere, it's translated to murmur, to mutter, or to groan. The nations are like an agitated wave on the sea, foaming and rolling. And he says, why is this happening? Don't miss that two-word phrase at the end of verse 1. Why do they do this in vain? The writer is wise enough to see that all the restless raging goes nowhere, and the whispering and the muttering is just a chasing after the wind. The saddest thing about the world's constant churning and burning is it leads nowhere. Nothing substantive actually happens. It's a striking statement. Well, why does it happen? That's his question. Thankfully, it's not a question without an answer. A reason comes, but it's not the reason that we would have expected, because many of us are tempted almost by reflex to supplying a reason for the raging, as if to say, you're asking me why the nations are raging and plotting? I know why. The partisan among us would say, well, it's because this person's not elected or because this person was elected. That's the problem. The theologically toned among us might say, well, it's sin, right? It's just sin. It's all it is. That's why the upheaval. Just sin. Okay, maybe. The culturally nostalgic among us might look back and say, well, it's because they took the Ten Commandments off the courthouse. That's why. That's the problem. The mystic among us might conjure up Marvin Gaye when he said, just things aren't what they used to be. Shaking our heads. The psalmist invites us to consider that those are the symptoms of the reason, but not the reason itself. The real reason is harder and far more troubling. From the wide angle of verse 1, he narrows his lens in verse 2. Here's what he says. The kings of the earth have set themselves. The rulers take counsel together. They're united. That's interesting. Against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let's burst their bonds apart, cast their cords from us. What's he saying? However wide the gap would be between the would-be political powers, the deeply ironic thing is they're actually united. How? They're pushing against the same thing. Where does the writer locate the rebellion? What are they set against? You see it in verse 2, against the Lord and his anointed. This is a striking thing. They're actually not against each other. It looks like they're against each other, but they're not. That's not what's really happening. They look like they're fighting with each other. Who are they actually fighting against? The Lord and his anointed. It's a striking summary, isn't it? And what are they seeking? Let's not miss this. What's the goal of this rebellion against God? Verse 3 names it one thing: self-lordship, self-authority. It's a reality where God is pushed to the periphery. We can deal with him as long as he's over there, but he won't be the center. In favor of self-rule. In the mind of men, God is mischaracterized as the enslaver whose bonds they want to break, whose cords they want to cast away. God's authority, though, important, it's not just rejected, it's instantly thrown off. The ironic and heartbreaking thing is that the kings of earth have things backwards. God's rule brings freedom. Man's rule is what brings slavery. This is the crux of the problem, raging and rebellion for the purpose of self-rule. Before we move on to scene 2, quick little reflection for us as we sit here. I think we need to be very, very careful what we accept as normal. I think Marvin Gaye's right. This is not how this is supposed to be. And we as Christians know that, right? Like, the nations are not supposed to rage. People are not supposed to plot. This is not normal. This is not how things are supposed to be. We know that. And one day, it won't be. I think we need to be very careful what we accept as normal. So what's God's perspective on all the raging and plotting? What does God think about this? The camera in scene 1 now pans upward from earth all the way up to the halls of heaven. Scene 2, take a look in verse 4. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is God's response to man's raging. So to get a look at what the power implicit in these three verses, I want us to follow the verbs, okay? There are 5 verbs in these 3 verses, and I want us to take a look at all 3 of them so we get a sense of what's going on. The first 2 verbs come as a present tense poetic pair in verse 4. He who sits in heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. Man rages, and what's God do? He laughs. But we should be careful. This is not a comical laugh. This is a laugh bordering on anger. When you watch what's happening in the would-be powers of the world, it's comically tragic because it offends the glory of God. The second pair of verbs catapult us into the far future, right? At the right time, God will have the floor, and then here comes the terrifying pair, verse 5. He'll speak to them in his wrath, and he will terrify them in his fury. The righteous, wrathful God will one day say, all right, you've had your time to play with power, but now all of you need to listen to me. This is foreshadowing a one-day future judgment, a time yet to be, where God will bring a reckoning to everyone who has pushed him to the periphery of their life. Well, if he's going to speak, what's he going to say? God's speech introduces the 5th and final verb in this section in verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Here's what I want us to notice. What tense is that verb in? Past tense. Means it's already happened. It's already done. It's completed. I have set my king over here. God has moved. God has done something, and what he has done changes absolutely everything. There is nothing that earthly kings can do about that, and there's something about what God has already done, this king set on a holy hill, that silences the would-be rule of would-be kings. Fascinating and tantalizing little detail about who this king actually is. That verb that says, I have set, or your translation might say, I have installed, that verb is elsewhere translated, I have poured out. And most of the times that it's used in connection with a drink offering. So you might say, sacrifice, my king. Fascinating idea, isn't it? Now let's back up and get a sense of what the psalmist is really talking about here. From time to time, I like to read the Message. I don't know what your preferred Bible translation is. Most of the time we preach and teach out of the ESV here. Sometimes I like to go to the Message. The Message is not a translation. It's just kind of a retelling, a recasting of the Bible language in modern language. And so take a look at these verses. I want to read them in the Message, and you get a sense of what these are. Why the big noise, nations? Why the mean plots, peoples? Earth leaders push for position. Demagogues and delegates meet for summit talks. The God deniers, the Messiah defiers. Let's get free of God. Let's cast loose from Messiah. Heaven-throned God breaks out laughing. At first, he's amused at their presumption. Then he gets good and angry. Furiously, he shuts them up. Don't you know there's a king in Zion? A coronation banquet is spread for him on the holy summit. Maybe another way to put this is, what is all the fuss about? Why are we wringing our hands? Why are we shaking our heads? Why are we losing so much sleep? Don't we get it? Don't we see what's happening? How could you guys have missed what's going on? How have we been so unaware of what God has done? There's a king on a throne, and his rule has been given, and his rule will not be questioned. Amen. We're going to learn more about this king in scene 3 in just a minute, but before we get there, a quick reflection. There's a very powerful principle in here that I want us to see, and as your pastor, I want to tell you this. God intends that the anxiety of our present fears be stilled by the certainty of his past accomplishments. I'm going to say that again because it's a big idea that I really want us to get. God intends, it's his hope, it's his will, that the anxiety of our present fears be stilled by the certainty of his past accomplishments. Simply, if you don't know what to do, look at what God has already done. God has done something. God has done something amazing, and that something matters more than anything else. And what he's done is neither flippantly quaint nor blissfully cute. God intends that the anxiety of our present fears be stilled by the certainty of his past accomplishments. There is a king. He has been set on his hill. He has been placed there by a God as the answer to the raging of the world. So who is this king? I must be pretty special, right? I mean, if he's going to do all this, what should we look for? Scene 3. Scene 3 gives us three signs we should watch for to tell us who this king is. Verse 7, I'll tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you're my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Three things that we need to look for to identify who this king might be. First, this king will come from David's line. This king will come from David's family. This earth-silencing king will be a part of David's family tree. There's something really beautiful here that we need to see, that I want to make sure we get. Way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, way, way long ago, when David was king, God made David a promise. We call it the Davidic covenant. Basically, it's the David promise. And here's what it says, 2 Samuel verse 12. He's talking to David. He says, when you sleep, or when your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then get this, I'll be like a father, and he'll be like a son to me. Now, what is this? This is God announcing to David way, way long ago. He says, there's going to be a special relationship between David and all of his descendants. This is God announcing that, yes, there will be a king coming. Fast forward to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is God re-upping this promise, reminding us that there's something about the relationship of God with this king that will be more like a son than anything else. This king will be a son who comes from David's line. Do you know anybody who's that way? Second sign that we need to look for, this king will have global influence. You see that, he talks about the nations as your heritage, the earth of your possession. Our world now, broken up as it is in nations and languages and policies and lines for our for now post-Tower of Babel existence, lives in constant conflict and rebellion. But one day, if Psalm 2 is to be believed, and I believe that it is, one day our divergent conflictual world will be brought into a time by the work of this king of peace and prosperity. Boundaries will fade, armies will fall, initiatives will fail. This is an echo of God's covenant with Abraham, which he said way back in Genesis chapter 22. Get a load of this. Genesis 22 verse 17, he says to Abraham, I'll surely bless you. I'll surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, the sand that's on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall some of the nations be blessed. No. All the nations of the earth will be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. There's something about this king's rule that will spill the banks of national boundaries, and he will have a global influence. His people will be a global people. Do you know anybody who's done that? Third sign that we need to watch for about this king. This king will rule without question. It says this in verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. The rod of iron is like a scepter. Scepter is an image that means the unquestioned right to rule. We see a scepter show up three places, very important. If you're taking notes, write these down. The first one is in Genesis 49:10. Where Jacob is blessing his sons. He has 12 sons. And when he gets to Judah, interestingly, Judah is the tribe of people that Jesus will come from. He says this. He says, the scepter won't depart from Judah, the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, this one day king. It's way back in Genesis. Scepter shows up again in Numbers 24:17 when God pulls back the curtain of time and gives a pagan king, a dude named Balaam, a glimpse into what's coming. He says this. He says, I see him, meaning this king. He's way back in Numbers, way over here. He goes, I see this king on the distant horizon of time, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come from Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab, break down on the sons of Sheth. This is a conquering king. Last time we see a scepter show up is in Revelation. Get a load of this one. This is Revelation retelling the birth of this king. It talks about a woman who gives birth to a male child. One is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. So the picture of this king comes into sharper focus. We start to connect the dots. Psalm 2 is a subversive, sly reminder that even though the kings of earth think they are influential, even though they think they are making a difference, and even though they spend their influence trying to get you to believe them, one day their knees will bow, willingly or otherwise, to this king. Now, you put all this together, and here's what we have to say before we get in to scene 4. No matter who is president, Jesus is king. But I know as soon as those words just fell out of my mouth, I know what happened in this room. And I'm not saying this to shame you. I'm just saying it because it's true. Pastor, that sounds really nice. And that sounds really quaint. And it sounds preachy. And it sounds good. And it's memorable. But it also sounds very idealistic and very naive. A little disconnected. A little quaint. Not sure it really helps. Yes, heaven. Yes, eternity. Yes, the Bible. Yes, but we've got work to do. That's a very nice sentiment for Sunday morning, but it doesn't help me over here. And that's the problem. We move over Jesus' kingship like a speed bump on the road to reality, when in fact it is the road to reality. We skim that page in the book that God is writing as quickly as we can so we can get back to finding the plot. When my point is, it is the plot. I am deeply worried that the speed with which we move over Jesus' kingship and go, yeah, 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 reveals that we are far more worldly than we either have the maturity nor the ability to admit. And if I could plead with you for one second, just hear me out. What I'm actually really truly trying to say is, if the kingship of Jesus is anything, the kingship of Jesus is everything. He is not content at the margins. The intersection of prayer and politics does not lead to some monkish, disconnected quietude. We are not given Psalm 2 as a plaque to hang on our wall, but as a prayer for our souls. This is not a retreat toward quiet contemplation. This is a reminder for public proclamation. God's word instructs all of us to boldly pray, either with our words that we say or the lives that we live, hopefully both, that one truth matters. Christ is on the throne. He is ruling with authority, and he will not be questioned. He's the Lion of Judah from Genesis. He's the star rising from Israel in Numbers. He's the child welcomed as king in Revelation. And here in Psalm 2, he is the universal, unquestioned, conquering king with unending right to rule. And if that doesn't substantially impact the way we think about the paltry movements of the world that for the moment seem so compelling and so captivating and so consequential, but are in reality as seismic and substantial as diminutive little drops in the bucket of time when compared to what's really happening, what God's really doing, and what he's really done. If that doesn't shake us, we don't know God. Psalm 2 is so interesting because it reads like, doesn't read like a prayer, does it? It reads like an open letter to world leaders. When I read Psalm 2, I imagine God kicking in the door of a closed door cabinet meeting. You know the kind, like with water pitchers and microphones set out on round tables and like flash bulbs going off while everybody's sitting around talking, debating and deliberating, posturing and politicking, and then boom, like God breaks in and he unloads in verses 1-9. Everybody shuts up. They don't know what to say, which would be remarkable, a silent politician. But then God has the floor and God speaks and he doesn't ask and he doesn't wait. He didn't need an invitation. And he gives them this. The camera shifts back from the blindingly beautiful upward movement of heaven. The camera shifts back down to earth for scene 4. Scene 4, verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. What a beautiful, beautiful word. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Mic drop moment. What are we to do in response to what God has done? If we are awake and attentive to what God has done, what's our response? Therefore, verse 10, signals the shift and the sharpening focus. There are 5 imperatives, and if you have a hard copy of God's word, underline them, circle them, highlight them. This is what we need to consider. The first, he says, be wise. Another way of saying that, assess your situation. Reckon with God's reality, because it's the only reality that matters. Second imperative, be warned. Another way of saying that, this is a shot across the bow and you may not get another one. Third, serve the Lord with fear. Aligning your life with God's authority and God's purpose is the only acceptable response. Fourth, rejoice with trembling. God's favor, found only through his Son, brings joy, humble, grateful joy. And the last, most intriguing, kiss the Son. In the ancient world, to fall and kiss the feet of a king was a sign of humility. And so the poem closes with a one-line benediction. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And that's the sticking point. That's the target. That's the point of the entire psalm. You want certainty? You want hope? You want to be saved? You want deliverance? Real certainty means living in restored relationship to God because of the favor of his anointed king, Jesus. Now, we're going to wrap up in a couple of minutes, but as we do, I would like to return to where we started. We talked about that the task of the church in our culture is not just to answer, is Christianity right, but also to demonstrate that it is in fact good. And I think it's a question that needs to be asked on two levels. First, question for you. What are you counting on to save you? Second question, what are you counting on, or where are you looking maybe, for actual hope? In the first, what are you counting on to save you? Let's go there first. I want to invite you to consider something, because there is profound gospel in Psalm 2. Here's what I want you to consider. There are only two people who will die for your sins. Jesus of Nazareth or you. Everyone makes their choice, and when you stand in judgment before God after death, your choice will be revealed. And if you're trusting in yourself, like all the good that you've done throughout your life, or maybe the well-intentioned money that you gave, or the nice gestures you doled out, maybe the sincerity with which you believed whatever you believed, I'm here to tell you, that's not enough. That's the first thing that the psalmist is begging us to consider. We have a problem, and the crux of the problem is that we, like the kings of earth, have rebelled against God. But God, out of his love for us, has given us a rescuer. And so here's the gospel, the good news, according to Psalm 2. The only hope that you have is taking refuge in God's anointed king, here called the Son. Who is that? Jesus. The New Testament identifies this king as Christ. He's the only hope you have for salvation. That's why Jesus came and he said to the very sincere, noble, good-working Jewish leaders in John 8, he said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's why the psalmist closes with the words, blessed are those who take refuge in him. He is God's provided refuge for you. There are two people who will die for your sins, either Jesus or you. And if you choose to die for your sins, you'll spend eternity without God. But if you choose to kiss the Son and take refuge in him, you'll get forever with God. This is the good news of the gospel. And that's the first question the psalm is prompting us to answer. Who are you counting on to save you? The second question I think we need to ask is, who are you looking to, or what are you looking to, for actual hope? Real actual hope. It's just as important. I know a lot of people who are counting on Christ alone for salvation. Okay, so that's their answer to the first question. But they don't have actual hope in him. Like it doesn't make a difference. We go like, well, Jesus may be good when I stand before God on judgment, and like, he'll plead my case then, but I've got work to do in my world too. And so I'm pinning my hope, that person, that outcome on that reality. What has that person done? What has they said in that moment? They have severed their one-day hope from their right-now hope, and I'm here to tell you, that's not what God wants for you. That's not enough. That's the second thing the psalmist is begging for us to consider. We have a problem, secondary saviors and would-be messiahs. But God is the only one who has allowed his king to bring actual hope. And so here's the gospel according to Psalm 2. The only hope you have getting through this life without losing your mind is taking refuge in the Son, God's anointed king, a king who was sent by the Father, born of a virgin in backwater Bethlehem, lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, rose again 3 days later to demonstrate his authority over death that we might have life and health and joy and peace and goodness and hope. It's why Jesus said in that same conversation in John 8, he says, if you don't believe I am in you, still die in your sins. But then a couple verses later, he says, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Which means there's no slavery that can hold you. There's nothing that can touch you. And so I have to ask you, who are you taking refuge in? Have you, like Psalm 2 says, taken refuge in him? Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Who are you counting on to save you? To whom are you looking for hope? Band is going to come on back out. So come on out, guys. We're going to sing a song that's an oldie but a goodie. At least it's relatively old. I don't know. I got to be careful when I use that word. A song called Because He Lives. And I remember singing this song once upon a time at a men's event that we did at Angola State Penitentiary in Louisiana. And there was a chaplain down there, and he was this like deep-voiced Southern singer. And he had this like, we sang Because He Lives, and he would sing it, because he lives. It's like great, like, oh my goodness, like so syrupy sweet, oh. But in this song is this wonderful truth. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Do you believe that? Do you live in that? I hope so. Do you know him? Actually, relationship with him? Or is he just a plaque on your wall? Please don't leave today without squaring that up. Ask yourself, do I have hope? Do I have peace? If not, take refuge in the Son. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for your provision. Thank you for what you've given us in Jesus, a perfect substitutionary atonement that we might be free, a Savior, that we don't have to fear death. We don't have to worry about atoning for our own sins because he took care of all of that. God, what a gift. And God, we also say thank you that he can give us actual, real, abiding hope and change the way that we think about our world. God, we praise you because you're sovereign. We praise you because no one can question you. We praise you because you are God and you are good. We love you. In Christ's name, everybody said, amen. Let's stand. Let's sing to our King.